You turn to Psalm 78. This is a hymn for the nation, to celebrate the nation, and to celebrate the God who has acted in the nation. And it's a long psalm, so we won't take time to read it to begin with, but we'll read portions as we go through. But and we'll have it on the screen in case you do not have a Bible, but I encourage you to open your own Bible so you can follow along in your own Bible. And it's okay to make notations, or at least I make notations in my Bible, so I can be reminded when I come to read that passage again, or if I'm looking for it, I can find it again easily. So it's important that you have your own Bible. If you do not have a Bible, we do have Bibles in the foyer, and you're welcome to take one and to use it at home and to bring it again to worship. So Psalm 78. This psalm is a patriotic hymn, which is appropriate for a patriotic holiday such as our Independence Day. A nation is more than boundaries. You know, what is a nation? Is it our 50 states? Is that the nation? Well, in a certain sense, yes. Obviously, from shore to shore. And we'll throw in Alaska and Hawaii too. But a nation is a sharing of a common vision, an ethical, moral vision, because all politics is ethical. You'd wonder in our current political environment, but all politics is ethical. All politics requires a vision of some sort. And that vision is expressed through stories, a history, a shared history. And so a nation is a shared history. And we see this again and again in the Psalms. Now, they tend to be the very lengthy Psalms, so it's a challenge to preach on them in the brief time that we have. And I'd encourage you to go home and read Psalm 78 in its entirety, because we'll only be reading portions of it. We'll probably read more than half of it, but I think there's 52 verses, and so it's obviously quite long. But there are psalms that celebrate the nation's history and go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. And that same history in the Bible, biblical history of the children of Israel, and how I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That creates a nation, doesn't it? We are the ones who were brought out of the house of bondage by Almighty God. And so that creates a nation. And Exodus 19 to 24 is where the people of Israel became the nation of Israel, in Exodus 19 to 24. And the Ten Commandments are the covenant for a nation. And so likewise, that is where the idea came from for a constitution in our nation. It's a secular covenant that binds us together. So we have a vision expressed in the Declaration of Independence, which is what we celebrate on July the 4th, remembering July 4, 1776. Not everybody knew that at the time. Matter of fact, there's a book on Belvedere that where Amar and Judy live. What's the fellow's name that was the
Journal of John Harrower.
The Journal of John Harrower, and is that the title of the book?
Yeah.
Okay.
Journal of John
Harrower. Yeah, it's interesting because it goes through day by day, and he says, and he was writing in his journal in 1776, and he wrote down July the 4th. Nothing much happened. Now, a couple of days later, he heard all these, fireworks or guns or something going off, and he knew something had happened, but that was like 3 days later, because it took a little while, you know, to get from Philadelphia to Fredericksburg. And, of course, on that same day, the governor appointed by the king left town and has never returned, for which we're grateful. and is now a restaurant, or I don't know, it was a restaurant, now it's something else, but downtown. The building's still there. But we share common history, and that's what makes a nation, is that common history. And in these United States, it's a history, really, of God's working, his actions throughout our history. And so we celebrate this history. It is the responsibility of the public school system to teach this history. I don't know how well they do it, because most are ignorant of it within our culture. Actually, those of you who've been naturalized, and you had to go through the classes in order to, and then take an oath on the Constitution, and we have quite a few that have done this within our congregation, probably know our history better than most who've been born here, because you had to study it and answer at least 20 questions to become a citizen of these United States. And so, you know, there's a history line, but it is the history of what God has done in our nation and through our nation. And we share this collectively together. And on July the 4th, presumably that's what we're doing. Now, I don't know how many people even think about it. Matter of fact, there's been surveys done, and a good number of people have no idea who we declared independence from, which is a problem. How can you celebrate something you don't even have any idea what it was all about? But nonetheless, this is our shared history. Every revolution against the government begins with a revisionist history. Once you have distorted, changed, rejected the common history, you have overthrown that government. It is a revolution. Doesn't have to be a gun fired. Guns will be fired eventually. But initially, it comes from changing the story. And so this is what we see in the Psalms over and over and over and over again. God goes over and over and over the history of the children of Israel. And our own history is a reflection of the deliverance of our nation from bondage and slavery to King George III. And the Declaration of Independence explains why there was a war for independence. In declaring this nation to, or this country to become, these colonies now to become a nation. And as far as I know, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, the Declaration of Independence is the only effort by any, quote, revolution to make a biblical defense for their actions and appealing to the nations of the world for their understanding and acceptance. The only one. It's extraordinary. To forget what God has done in history is to limit God. And this is the theme verse from Psalm 78. And I believe we have that. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, when the verse says it, that they limited the Holy One of Israel, they limited what God could do in their own hearts and in their own minds. Obviously, God could not be limited. So I want to be clear on that. God cannot be limited. He will break out of whatever box you think you got God in. Do you think you understand God and you've got it all figured out? You're absolutely wrong, especially those of you who are young people, because you can grow up in Sunday school and in hearing the Bible stories, and you think you got it. Well, I can guarantee you didn't get it. Maybe you got a small vision of it, but it'll take you the rest of your life to really get it. Because God cannot be kept in a box, and he will break out and burst out in a fire that you cannot contain. He is the Lord, and you and I are not the Lord of our lives or of our circumstances. And so in forgetting the history, they limited the Holy One of Israel. And that's why the stories are so important, is that we see the hand of God. Now, history gives us our identity, as I've already indicated. The storyline went, as best as I can
describe it in 5 minutes, that historically has been taught in the public school systems as well as everywhere else, is that is that the pilgrims came to America in 1620, landing in the late fall of 1620 at Plymouth Rock. You can go see the rock even today. Of course, the poor people up in Plymouth, they hate their history. They hate it. They just hate it up there. There's a founder's monument that is defaced all the time, and there's a Christian church up there that goes and cleans it up regularly because the people in Plymouth, they just hate it, you know, I guess being associated with the Pilgrims or the Puritans or whatever. I don't know. They just hate their history. And so it's so sad. Of course, it's Massachusetts, so you can understand a little bit better. But nonetheless, it's sad. It's so sad. But, you know, our history starts... Now, I said this in a Sunday school class, I don't know how many years ago, Mary Jane, I don't know, 40 years ago, and I got a big bone of contention with some of the folks from Virginia. Because it wasn't the first colony, that's true. But what was extraordinary about the Pilgrims was that they came here for clearly... for freedom of conscience, to be able to worship God according to God's word and not as it was imposed upon them by the government. They came so that they could educate their own children because they were not permitted to in England. And they tried going to Holland, that didn't work. And so they went back and then prepared to come to this new world. And so it starts with freedom of conscience. And that's what makes Plymouth Rock so unusual. And they codified this in the Mayflower Compact. So if you study or at least when I studied constitutional history, where did it start? With the Mayflower Compact. Now, not everybody on board the Mayflower were Christians. Matter of fact, only half of them probably were Christians. The other came as trying to escape some... judgment against them or to find gold or something, you know. They came for a variety of reasons, but half of them were genuinely committed Christians. And they signed this contract to be loyal to Almighty God and to the King of England because they were given a king's grant. They were under the king's authority by being a colony. They thought they were coming to Virginia. I don't know, they only missed by a few hundred miles. But, you know, when you're in a little ship that's blown around by the wind, you don't have a lot of control of where you end up. And since it was winter, they stayed where they landed. And that's why they ended up in Massachusetts, thinking that it was the Virginia colony. Anyway, nonetheless, the reason they came was for freedom of conscience. So the history of this country flows from that Mayflower Compact and the desire for the freedom to be able to worship according to their own conscience. Well, the extraordinary story about Squanto and, you know, who was taken as a slave, to Spain, and then ended up in England, became a Christian, of course, learned the English language, and I've forgotten how he ended up back in Massachusetts, but he went, well, he wanted to go back to where his tribe was from, and the whole tribe had been... devastated by a plague of some sort. And so they're all dead. And so he was alone. Well, the Pilgrims happened to build their colony on the site of his Indian village that was under plague. So the Indians didn't want to build there because they were afraid they'd catch the plague. But the Pilgrims had no knowledge of it, so they built it there anyways. Now, half of them did die the first year, but not because of any plague, but because they didn't have enough food. And they only got there in November, or, you know, late in the year. They didn't have time to plant. And so half of them died the first winter. But the Lord provided in his providence, and this is an extraordinary part of God's story. He provided Squanto, who was now a Christian and who could speak English, and he trained them on how to survive in the land. Now, you've heard about how he taught them how to plant the corn and all. I mean, that was only a small piece of it. There were other crops and other things. Plus, all their seeds were no good by the time they got here. And so he knew how to be able to harvest seeds and to plant them and do all of that. So they wouldn't have survived either, excepting for the Lord's provision, providential provision for this Indian. And so it was Squanto that made the connection between the pilgrims and the Indians that resulted in the first Thanksgiving. And the people of God, they knew that God had provided for them, and so they gave thanks to God, and that became a pattern that was later made into a national holiday in the middle of the Civil War in 1863 by Abraham Lincoln. And it's something that unites our nation together yet today. It's not just a day for football, it's a day to acknowledge God's provision for sustaining that colony. It's an extraordinary story of how he provided for that colony. Well, you probably didn't know that, as the colony grew, it was their desire not only to be able to worship, but also to evangelize the natives of this land. And so there was a man who was particularly called to evangelism amongst the, particularly the Stockbridge Indians in the west, what's today the west of western part of Massachusetts. A man by the name of David Brainerd kept a very diligent diary, which is extraordinary to read yet to this day. He died at age 29. He translated the Bible into whatever their language was. It was a form of Algonquin. And there were so many Indians that came to Christ that he divided them up into what he called praying Indians, or, you know, into groupings of, I guess, what we might consider a care group or something, probably a little more extensive in numbers. But he built them up into a whole congregation. Think of it, by age 29. And he was very good friends with Jonathan Edwards. Well, Jonathan Edwards, as great an intellect as he was, he got fired from his church. Think of it. Over a scandal. And so what did he do? Brainerd had died, so he went to the Stockbridge Indians and preached there for 5 years. The greatest mind, I mean, many people say the greatest mind that ever lived in the United States, he went and cared and ministered to the Indians. So, the storyline, the secular, godless storyline is that the English came over here and destroyed Indian culture and all the rest, you know. And so, John Eliot was another missionary to the Indians. And so, you know, I don't have time in the few minutes that we have, but nonetheless, I just want to seed your mind with the fact that the history of this nation is a history of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to whomever. Amen. And it's still the purpose of this nation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, both here and throughout the world. And so the Declaration of Independence provides the foundations for that. It doesn't overtly state it, but it's clearly in principle there, in that the declaration is that all men are created equal, and it's the responsibility of government to protect their life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the pursuit of happiness was viewed at the time not so much by Jefferson, because his Christian faith was very, very questionable. He had a very great opposition in his soul towards Jesus Christ. He respected Christian faith, and his whole life was built on many of the same Christian principles. However, it's very questionable as to whether he ever knew Jesus Christ. But it's clearly the case for John Adams and the others. Declaration was really done by a committee. Jefferson was chosen to write what the committee decided on. And he didn't like it when the committee changed everything, as well as the Continental Congress. He wasn't real happy about that. But it was what was meant by the government's responsibility is to protect your life, your liberty, and the pursuit of a clear conscience. Because you read Psalm 32, the happiest person in the world is the person who knows that he's right with God and that God is not holding his sins against him, but that they have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And the reason why they were able to write that was because the most unifying event in colonial history was what's known as the Great Awakening. In 1741, George Whitefield preached to at least a third of the population of the United States. Now, granted, it was only, what, under 10 million, I think, or something. So, but nonetheless, he probably, you know, he was the Billy Graham of his day. Matter of fact, Billy Graham built his whole ministry on the vision of George Whitefield. And so the founders of this country knew that the gospel was powerful. They had seen it. I mean, the Great Awakening, 1741, you know, a few other years with it, was the unifying event that brought these colonies together and gave them the vision that they could be a single nation. Without it, there never would have been a United States, without the Great Awakening, without the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if you forget this history, then you limit God because you don't know what God can do, what he's done in the past, and he can do it again. And I believe he will do it again. And so the Declaration of Independence protected the right, that the government's role was to protect the right of freedom of speech, that you put out a level playing field and the gospel will win every time. So they don't have to declare this to be a Christian nation. Let the preachers do it, let the pastors do it. And so, the Constitution of Massachusetts back in, 1787, required that every community have a Protestant Christian church, and that the pastor was supported by the government if the people couldn't do it themselves. So it's a lie to say this wasn't a Christian nation. It's an absolute lie, and I have good friends who promoted that foolishness, who should know better. Okay, you got Valley Forge. I don't know, I'm jumping way ahead in the story, but you know, I'm just trying to give you the storyline. You all are familiar with it and may not know the Christian history behind it or know how God was at work. You know that God was at work, but you don't know quite how. But now I've forgotten that. I meant to look it up. I think Valley Forge was either during or after the battle at Trenton. Somebody help me out here. Valley Forge was after. Is that right? Okay, that's what I thought. Anyway, nonetheless, I lived in Trenton, so this is near and dear to my heart, too, that, the famous picture of, first of all, George Washington crossing the Delaware River. Now, is it a myth? Yeah, no sane person is going to stand up in a boat in December on an icy river. And so, yes, they're making him look larger than he really was at that point. But nonetheless, to cross the Delaware River in the middle of the night and to surprise the Hessian soldiers in Trenton and defeat them turned the whole Revolutionary War around. I mean, the people of the probability of the colonists being able to win was very small. And that gave them hope that they could actually at least win one battle. So, and then Valley Forge and how the Lord took care of his people there. The Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln, God's work in his heart and his life. Now, we'll get to this in a little bit, but I might as well interject it here, and that is that we don't think that any of these people were perfect. We know very well that they were sinners. I have no idea why George Washington is on the throne of Jesus in the Capitol Rotunda. If you look straight up, you see him on this big throne, and I don't know what throne it is, but is there a certain mythology to all this? Of course. Do we have the story absolutely straight? Of course not. I can't remember whether I locked the front door sometimes, let alone what happened 243 years ago. George Washington was a Mason, Masonic. Presuppositions are very contrary to the gospel. But he also had other statements where he clearly made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't think George Washington was perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Abraham Lincoln, it's questioned as to whether Abraham Lincoln was even he doubted himself whether he was a Christian his whole life. Didn't go to church. We don't know why exactly. But it's very clear when his son, Willie, died, that the pastor at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church ministered to him and explained to him God's works in providence. And so if you read what's on the wall at the Lincoln Memorial, or you can just look it up on the internet, about the second inaugural address, he clearly explains the doctrine of providence and the sovereignty of God. He clearly came to faith in Jesus Christ, met with the elders, the session at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, and had confessed his faith to the elders and was received officially into the church by the session. Before he could testify before the congregation, he was shot and killed. But we have it as a matter of record that he proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ. The Statue of Liberty was a gift from the French in 1886 to commemorate and to celebrate the emancipation of the slaves in this country. At the feet of liberty are broken chains, and it was debated with the man who did the statue whether to put the chains over the arm so that it was clear. Instead, they're at the feet and so forth. So it's become confused because of Emma. What's her last name? Lazarus that wrote the poem that's to dedicate the base of the statue has confused people, and so the Statue of Liberty has been used as a means of saying that this is for open immigration. That's not the original purpose of the statue. But you see how history and how we imagine history changes our perception of the nation. The I Have a Dream speech is all about, as part of this heritage, because Martin Luther King said that his vision, the dream, the mountaintop vision that he had, was that his children would be evaluated by their character and not the color of their skin. Well, the American flag represents this history as a symbol. Now, it's a symbol, but it's enough of a symbol in battle that how do you know if your troop is still fighting? Real question. If the flag's still up, we're still fighting. No flag, you run for it. And so that's why they always had to keep that flag up to make sure that the army would know that they are still in battle. They're still fighting it. So it's a symbol. It's true, it's a symbol, but it speaks. And so, I know I've belabored this, but, I want you to see God's work in history. Well, we see in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7, and here we'll read it. This is Israel's history. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So you have four generations here that are to tell a story, because God reveals himself in history. And remembering the story is to remember, God's mighty deeds, is to refuse to limit him by what we see happening in our world today. Fathers are responsible for this history, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it's the responsibility, particularly of fathers, to pass on the history of God's dealings with the children of Israel, with the covenant people. And so we have a dual responsibility as fathers in our own culture, in our own community, to both tell the story about Jesus. I failed to mention that after the revolution and the establishment of the nation, what was the picture that they chose for a symbol? I've forgotten for what, but it was Moses and opening the Red Sea. Interesting. Not Christ on the cross, but Moses opening the Red Sea, because we saw our own history as being a fulfillment of that of Israel. There's a very intimate connection in the American mind. Even for people who consider themselves atheists, it's still a connection. We live in God's world, and all dreams are Christian dreams. There's no dreams that are not Christian dreams, or at least there's no dream. They're nightmares. Without Christ, they're nightmares. I'll comment on this a little bit later. And so the history is to be passed down through the family. To fail to worship in your family by remembering what God has done in our nation, as well as your own personal family history, is to limit God. You don't see what God can do. You can't remember. And so remembering is core to worship. We come to the Lord's table. And why has the Lord given us this? What's the first thing he says? You're remembering me in my death as you come to the Lord's table. Remembering is an act of worship. Forgetfulness, and worse yet, deliberate forgetfulness, and even worse than that is to overthrow the stories of God's word. And we do not have an inspired, what I outlined to you is not an inspired account. And I'm sure a lot of folks could question it. I question it myself if I had more time and explain in more detail. But it's who we are as a nation. And we reflect God's deliverance. And so we see the responsibility of passing this heritage on. So we see that God is faithful to a rebellious people. Psalm 78, and this is a lengthy passage, verses 8 through 22. It may not, why do we go over this heritage? So that you may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. So we're not worshiping the United States, don't misunderstand me. We do not worship the United States or its history. We don't think it was perfect. We don't think the people who were involved were perfect. But on the other hand, they weren't as devilish as a good portion of our university professors and politicians now make the United States out to be. The United States isn't the source of all the problems in the world, which some would change the storyline to make that assertion. But on the other hand, we recognize that there isn't, God used very imperfect people. And so we don't want to be like those who have rebelled against the Lord, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. They were cowards in the face of battle. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their own heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. And that needs a lot more explanation that we don't have time to go into. But the fact of the matter is, how did God sustain 2 to 4 million people in a wilderness with no water and no food? He provided manna from heaven. He provided water from the rock in some mysterious way. We have no idea how he did it. How did the rock follow them through the wilderness, as 1 Corinthians 10 says? You know, some accounts that, you know, the rock just moved by itself around behind them. I don't know that happened, but I have no idea how he provided water, but he did. And that's how they were survived. And that's how they survived. So godless people who question, you know, how could God take care of these people in the wilderness? I don't know. He couldn't take care of a dozen. I mean, by themselves, they couldn't take care of a dozen people, let alone several million. It doesn't matter how many people you got. If you've ever been out in that wilderness, it's like being on the moon. There's nothing there. There's not even any bugs. There's nothing that moves. I mean, I'm sure there's bugs somewhere. Obviously, there were grasshoppers because that's what John the Baptist lived on. But it's a terrifying place to be. And so we're not unmindful that our forefathers sinned against God. If we go back, Psalm 78:8, it may not, you know, we don't want to be like our fathers, the stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. They lack courage in the day of battle, as I already commented on in verses 9 and 10. And verses 9 and 10. Ephraim. They were armed and carried bows, but they turned back in the day of battle. They were cowards. So they weren't perfect. You continue. Yes, God continued to do his marvelous works, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. They were never satisfied. They tested God by demanding he serve them. You know, it's not what have you done for us. Yes, you opened the Red Sea. Yes, you provide food for us every single day. Yes, you provide water. But what have you done lately? That's the heart of an unbelieving, ungrateful heart. What have you done lately? And so that's what we see in verses 17 to 20. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness and tested God in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. And so you can read the rest of it yourself. But they complained about his salvation, verses 21 and 25. Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. And so we see his provision. But yet he disciplined them in verses 32 to 39. He disciplined them. Look at verse 36. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. You know, I often wonder how much of our worship, when we're saying our God is an awesome God, or great is our God, or great is thy faithfulness, or whatever, how much are we flattering him and how much do we really believe it? You know, flattery is when you try to set somebody up so you can take advantage of them. Are we genuinely worshiping God out of a brokenness of heart and true gratitude? Well, they flattered God, and so he cursed them. He curses even the blessings that he has given. We read this in Malachi 2, verse 2. And again, I won't take the time to read it. I think it's on the screen, and you can read it. I'll send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. And so instead of our blessings being a joy that we receive gratefully, they become a curse to us. Well, in spite of all this, our God is the God of power. We see it in how he's redeemed us from the enemy in verses 41 and 42. And we're jumping all the way to the end. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. He has redeemed us. Our Savior has redeemed us, and he's redeemed us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we began the service, the power of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23 to 24, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel, or the power of God, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that he is appointed to us. You know, why do we have a president, not a king? Well, because we already have a king. King Jesus. We don't need a king. We need somebody to preside over this nation on his behalf. And so to get a president that doesn't acknowledge the living God is to betray our history and to betray the purpose of this nation. We don't need a perfect Messiah. Matter of fact, our government is set up for wicked people. Do you know that? Yep. That matter, George Washington, whoever. We have a system of checks and balances because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you don't want to give anybody absolute power. And so there's the whole checks and balance system because we assume that people are sinners and that if you give them enough rope, they will sin grievously. Even George Washington. And so our government is designed to be a limited government, and increasingly that is defied. And so the story changes. But he has appointed a king over us in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. That God also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. I love this picture. I've not seen too many sheep. My father-in-law watched goats, which I couldn't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, but he shepherded those goats. He named them all after his grandchildren, believe it or not. But David was so tender, he was so kind, that even the big woolly sheep, great with young, they couldn't hardly walk without dragging their bellies on the ground. He shepherded them so that not one of them lost their babies. And that's how gentle David was in governing Israel. That's how gentle the Lord Jesus Christ is in governing us. We don't need a Messiah as president. We have a Messiah. But we've somehow elevated the position of president to be Messiah. And so if we see failings in our president, we think, oh, all is lost. No, we have a system of government that Christ will govern our nation in spite of whatever evil. And so for 243 years, unbelievably, the Republic has lasted. Much to this, if John Adams were back today, he would be stunned. Because he didn't think it was going to last anywhere near that long. He said so. And so it's been extraordinary how we've had revival after revival after revival in our country. Nothing like 1741 and the Great Awakening. But I lived through a revival. I didn't know it was a revival until I taught this evangelicalism Sunday school class. And now I'm reflecting back on my life, and I was in the middle of it. Had no idea. Well, I had some idea, I suppose. But much like Jeremiah was called in the days of Josiah in the greatest revival in the history of Israel, or the Jewish people. So I was at least over the last 100 years, I lived through that revival. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I'd encourage you to go look up on the YouTube. This is the good thing about the internet. You can look it up. Don't do it now, but when you go home. But you look it up. New York, Billy Graham, New York Crusade, 1957. And there's video after video after video, and I watch these videos and I can't help but weep and cry and say, I might have been in that meeting. We went every Saturday night to the Billy Graham Crusades. And I'm listening to George Beverly Shea sing, and I'm listening to the crowd sing. Blessed assurance. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. How could I not come to Christ when there were tens of thousands who are rejoicing in the Savior? You go watch it. It'll move you. If it doesn't move you, there's something wrong. There's something wrong in your own heart, because God worked. 100,000 people showed up at Yankee Stadium July 4, 1957. Go look it up. They had to turn away 10,000 people. Tens of thousands came to hear Billy Graham preach on Wall Street, near the Bull. It was extraordinary. This is a movement of God. It was a revival. And it went on from church to church to church to church throughout the country. And I met dozens and dozens of people who came to know Christ at about the same time that I did. Because we have a good shepherd, John 10, verses 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We have a Messiah. We have a Savior. The purpose of this nation is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was written by Alexis de Tocqueville, I don't know, 1830s, or about that time, when he came. He was a Frenchman, not necessarily writing a Christian history, just as an early sociologist, I guess. Why is America so great? And his conclusion was, America is great because the pulpits are aflame with righteousness. As long as America is good, America will be great. Yes, we live in an exceptional land. Not because Americans are exceptional. We are not. We are a sinful people who have rebelled again and again against Almighty God. And why has this nation prospered? It's because the gospel of righteousness has been proclaimed in this land. Let freedom ring. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. That has been the message of this land. Why is it so many immigrants want to come to the United States? Because they know that it has a compassionate heart rooted in its faith. How come they're not going to China? Isn't China the second most prosperous economically? They're not going to China. They're not going to Iran. They're not going to Russia. They want to come here. Why? Because of the Christian heritage that this country has. Don't let anybody tell you that this country is not rooted in Christian truth. It is. Can it be lost? Yes. You change the history, you've stolen the country. You've brought about a revolution. And a revolution that will end up very, very badly, like all other revolutions in modern times. They all follow the same pattern. They're boringly similar, and they will end up in poverty, death, and despair. And we grieve because we see this change and undermining of our history. We cannot allow our imagination to be dulled or to give up hope that God will work in an unbelievable way in our own community, throughout our nation, and throughout our world. Shall we pray? Father, we just do cast ourselves upon you. Father, I'm grateful for this land. I don't know, maybe it sounds like I'm worshiping the land. I'm not. Maybe I'm seem to be glorifying history of our nation in a manner that's inappropriate in a worship service. But how can we not be grateful for the freedoms that we've had? How can we not be grateful for what you've done over the past, I don't know, 243 years in our land, and even for a century and a half before that? And I do worship you and thank you for the privileges I've had. Father, I long to tell the stories of the unbelievable ways that you worked in our land, even in our own congregation, to tell our own congregation's story of how you worked in a mighty way. It's not to glorify ourselves, but rather to glorify what you've done. And so we just thank you and praise you for this psalm that is testimony to the importance of our history. And we worship you now for the freedoms that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.